When we really know God, when we've really experienced His love and the joy of walking with Christ, it changes the way that we view everything. Last week we saw from Philippians chapter 1 that that includes the way we view the pain that we experience in our lives. Pain has a way of revealing what's really going on inside of us. It has a way of showing what we really believe to be true about life and about God. And then God has a way of working through the pain to actually change what's going on inside of our hearts and minds, and transforming what we believe to be true about life and about Him. In the story of Job, Job was going through all kinds of suffering, and it wasn't because he had sinned. He hadn't done anything wrong. God Himself said that Job was blameless, and he was upright, that he was a man who feared God, and had a regular habit of turning away from evil. He was a man of great faith. Yet the story of Job shows that faith doesn't vaccinate you from experiencing pain, because he was also a man of great suffering. He lost almost all of his possessions. He lost all of his children. He was in constant pain from these sores that were all over his body because of his sickness. Practically overnight, Job's entire world collapsed on him, and he was struggling to understand what was happening. Sometimes he felt like God had turned against him. Other times he said maybe it would be better if he had never been born at all. But even in his confusion, Job knew where to look. He didn't look to the devil and blame him and try to do battle with him so that his circumstances would improve. You see, if we immediately fix our eyes on the devil when suffering comes, we've already lost the battle, because that's not where we turn our eyes. We turn our eyes to God. Yes, the devil was involved with Job's suffering, but this whole thing was God's idea. It was under God's sovereignty, in God's wisdom, and under His power. God was using the devil to test Job, to purify Job, in order to deepen Job's experience of God, in order to strengthen Job's faith. Job knew who was in charge. He knew that it was God, not the devil or anybody else. He knew that it was God who held his life in his hands. And so even when nothing else made sense to him, even when everything in his life was falling apart, he directed his attention completely to God. Job chapter 19, verses 7 to 11, he says, "I cry out, help, but no one answers me. I protest, but there's no justice. God has blocked my way so that I can't move. He has plunged my path into darkness. He has stripped me of my honor. He has removed the crown from my head. He has demolished me on every side, and I'm finished. He's uprooted my hope like a fallen tree. His fury burns against me. He counts me like an enemy." Some of you feel like that right now. You felt like that before. But listen to this. Underneath the pain, underneath the very real suffering that he was going through, Job knew God. So in spite of all the pain, Job was hanging on to a reality that he knew with all of his heart to be true. Just a few verses later, in Job 19, verses 25 to 27, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand up on the earth at the last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes." And he says, "I am overwhelmed at the thought." Chapter 23, verses 8 to 9, he says things are so bad it's hard for him to even see God at all. He says, "If I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. When he's at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I have no glimpse of him." But, Job says in the next verse, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I know that I will come forth as pure as gold." Job tells us that we might not have a clue what God is up to, but God knows everything about what's going on with you and me. He knows what he intends to do in us. He knows what he intends to do through us. He knows the last chapter in our story. And so I know for certain that the story doesn't end with pain. When this life and all of its difficulty is over and it's done with, I know that I'm going to see him face to face, and I'll be with him forever. Jesus made that possible at the cross. Through his suffering, Job saw the Lord in a new way, and he said to him, "Wow, before all of this, I only knew you from what I had heard, but now I've really seen you." And not only did God reveal himself to Job in a new way, he then used Job, while Job was still in the midst of his pain, to minister to his friends so that they could find forgiveness, so that they could come to know God and get a clear picture of who God really is, not who they thought he was. That's exactly the kind of thing the Apostle Paul was telling us about last week in Philippians 1. Remember, Paul was sitting in a prison cell. He was facing the real possibility that he might be executed at any time. And the Philippian believers were also suffering, and they were also facing the possibility of greater suffering because of their boldness in preaching the gospel. And in the midst of his suffering, and in the midst of their suffering, Paul writes to them to remind them of what their lives are all about. He does it first by giving them a window into his own heart so that they can see the way he's thinking, his mindset, his perspective in the midst of his difficulty. And over again, he tells them that what's in his heart is joy. He's rejoicing because in Paul, there is something that doesn't depend on having good circumstances. He's rejoicing because he has a joy that's rooted in something that sets him free from any concerns about his own comfort, about his own safety, about his own achievements, about his own reputation, even about his own life. And the source of that joy that Paul had was the simple reality that he knew Jesus Christ. The love of Christ had radically changed Paul's life. He knew the heart of Jesus. He knew the peace that comes with Jesus in Jesus. He knew who he was in Jesus. And because of that, Paul knew he already had everything he could ever need. And so he says in verse 21, "For me, my life is about one thing. To live is Christ." His identity was in Christ. His security was in Christ. His purpose for living was in Christ. His hope was in Christ, and therefore all of his joy was in Christ. Not in what he gets from Christ, but in knowing Christ himself. And so Paul's one and only concern in the midst of his suffering was that people would see Christ in him, that through his suffering, people would hear the gospel and come to know the same hope that Paul had in Christ. And this isn't just for Paul. He wanted the Philippians to know this too. And he wants you and me to know the same Christ that he knew. And when you do, when you really know him, it changes how you view everything. It takes us from constantly focusing inward on ourselves and always looking at our circumstances, and it turns our eyes upward and enables us to see God for who he really is. And then it turns our eyes outward to see the needs of others. When we see Christ clearly, our suffering is no longer an obstacle to our faith. Instead, our difficulty becomes a tool in the hand of God that he uses to drive his joy even deeper into our hearts and to open our eyes to see even more clearly what life and ministry are really all about. But almost 100% of the time, our testimonies come after the suffering. I was going through this and the Lord delivered me from it. I was really struggling and the Lord was faithful to bring me through. Back in those days it was so hard, but thank God I'm now free and things are easy. Now listen, those are wonderful testimonies, but the reality is that most people in the church and most people in the world are not living on the other side of suffering, on the victorious side, on the safe side after being delivered. Most people are currently living in the midst of difficulty, or whether they know it or not, they're about to live in the midst of it in one way or another sometime soon. That's just life in this world. And so people need to hear the peace and the comfort and the joy that can be found in his presence. Not tomorrow when he puts out the fire, but today when they're in the midst of the fire and it feels really hot. And they can know that because life and joy aren't found in the absence of suffering. Life and joy are found in the presence of Christ. So we can't sit around and wait for a breakthrough that may never come. And we don't have time to lament what we don't have or what we wish we had. There are too many people in this world who desperately need to know what we already know in Christ today. So we trust every day to him, and we give him whatever we have on that particular day, even if what we have is pain. You see, when we really know the joy of his salvation, when we really experience the real presence of Christ and the fullness of joy that's found just in being in his presence, then we understand that we already have everything in him. And when we understand that, we are totally free to give ourselves joyfully to share his love with others. You see, when you have the joy of knowing Christ, suffering isn't an obstacle that keeps you from being able to minister to others. It actually opens your eyes to see the suffering and the needs of others. It becomes an opportunity to show the kind of love that the world, most of the world, knows nothing about. So let's move on today to Philippians chapter 2. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Philippians 2 as we move on together. So Paul starts out by saying, if you have experienced the presence of Christ in the midst of your suffering like I've been talking about in chapter 1, he says in verse 1 of Philippians 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. This is the same word that Jesus uses when he says he will never leave his disciples as orphans, but he will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will always be with them and never leave them. It's a word that literally means one who comes alongside and strengthens you. So if you've experienced that in Christ, Paul says, he says, if you have received any comfort from his love, think about that. Sometimes the only thing that you know in the midst of pain is that God loves you. A pastor that I heard preaching, he had gone through intense suffering for years, and he said for 5 years, the only thing that he could pray was this: Lord, I love you. I don't understand you, but I love you. It's all he knew. But what he knew came from a deep and certain knowledge that regardless of how he felt, he knew the love of God was certain. And that certainty alone gives comfort and strength. So Paul says, if you have any common fellowship or sharing in the Spirit, this isn't about your individual experience of the Spirit. Fellowship is a community word. In other words, if you have not only said the words of the grace at the end of the service together, but you have actually experienced the grace through the presence of the Holy Spirit among God's people as you share life together, if that's happened. And then finally, Paul says, if there is any tenderness and compassion among you, and in you, and here he's talking about the heart of Jesus, that heart of Jesus that would see people who were in pain, and that compassion would well up in him and move him to go and to touch them and minister to them. Paul says, if any of that has happened, if you are experiencing the joy of knowing Christ, the reality of his love, and the encouraging power of his presence in the midst of your suffering, then share that strengthening presence with one another. Listen, the mindset we talked about in chapter 1 last week, the joy of knowing Christ even in the midst of suffering, it's not something that we heroically achieve on our own. It's something that we live and experience and help one another to walk in together. Similar to what Paul writes to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." And listen to this, "who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God." And so he says here in Philippians 2 that if we're experiencing the joy of Christ, then we must together, verse 2, be of the same mind, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, he told us at the end of chapter 1. He said the prayer, his prayer for the church was that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm together in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, if you have experienced this joy of walking with Christ and the strength of his presence, then walk together and preach the gospel and live the gospel so that people can see Jesus in you. And if we're going to do this, Paul says it's going to require a certain way of thinking about our lives. And it all revolves around this statement in verse 5, chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, he says, have the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus. We should approach our relationships with one another, he says, in the same way that Jesus approached his relationship with us. Well, what does that look like? Back to verse 3, Paul says, do nothing that is motivated by selfish ambition or vain conceit. That first word, translated selfish ambition, literally means electioneering, or to campaign for office, or to put yourself forward. Think about this. A politician, what's he looking for? They're looking for votes. They rarely have any real friends. Everyone that they know are part of the campaign to help him win. He sees every relationship, even his relationship with God, as a way to benefit his pursuit of office. In other words, Paul here is saying, don't live your lives in a way that promotes yourself, that puts your desires, your status, your success, your comfort, and your goals in front of everything. And for most of us, that will require that there's an uprooting of everything that we've been taught ever. We live in a world that Paul describes in verse 17 as crooked and perverse. In other words, a world that has taken life as God intended it and completely distorted everything about it. From the time we're born, the world begins telling us that life is about getting power and status, that it's about moving up the ladder, that it's about going from one promotion to another, that life is about competition and achievement, that we need to look out for ourselves, that we need to always be the best, that we need to get whatever we can and rise as high as we can. The world tells us that life is about comfort and pleasure and that we should try to get as much of it for ourselves as possible. And sadly, this mindset has invaded the church, and we've even found a way of making our selfishness sound more godly. We say things like, I want to succeed and be the best because then I'll have a platform to testify and give glory to God. People say that Christians ought to be the top in every field in the world because then everyone will see the power of Jesus. Well, that sounds somehow good. But there are two big problems with that. First, it doesn't make people desire Jesus. It makes them desire the success that you claim came from Jesus. It makes them try Jesus as their ticket to success, but it will never lead them to true repentance and salvation. It will never lead to surrender and real transformation. They'll try to get whatever they can from Jesus, but if he doesn't do what they want him to, or if they find a better way to achieve their desires, then they'll just leave Jesus behind. It happens all the time. The second problem is that this idea of believers having a goal of excelling and being the best at everything in society is just not found in the scriptures. Search the New Testament. You will never find anywhere where it says that earthly excellence and success is the evidence to the world that we belong to Jesus. On the contrary, we're told over and over that most often God shows himself through those who in the eyes of the world are weak and foolish, that he puts his treasure in broken vessels so that people see the reality of the treasure in Christ that's on the inside, rather than being distracted by the beauty of the vessel and how impressive it is on the outside. In Acts chapter 4, it wasn't the wealth and status of the believers that impressed the world around them. What impressed the world around them was the fact that the believers didn't care about wealth or status. They cared about each other. And that even when that meant selling their own possessions to meet one another's needs. That's exactly what Jesus said, that the world will know that we're his disciples, not when we're at the top of our class, but when we love one another like he loves, even when we're at the bottom. Selfish ambition, listen to this, selfish ambition will never lead to God's glory. In fact, it's the opposite. James 3:16, he says, wherever you have selfish ambition, you will have disorder and every evil thing. That's why Paul says here in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And second, he says, don't do anything out of vain conceit. This is a compound word, the word for empty and the word for glory. That's pretty easy to get at, isn't it? Empty glory. In other words, the pursuit of your own glory, the drive to make a name for yourself, is a road that leads nowhere. It's like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that he had everything that the world says will give you life and joy. And Solomon had it in abundance, ridiculous abundance. But in the end, he said it was worthless. That it's like spending your whole life trying to capture the wind. You think you have something for yourself? And when you look to see what's there, there's nothing. But as children of God, we're different. We don't need the empty pleasures of the world because we have a joy in Christ that's full. And that joy sets us free to love. And so Paul says in verse 3, value others above yourselves. Or in another translation, in humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourselves. That goes way beyond love your neighbor as yourself, because what he's saying is that even in the midst of your pain, consider it more important to strengthen and encourage your brother or sister in the midst of their pain. Paul isn't rebuking the Philippians for something they weren't doing. He's actually encouraging them to keep doing what they've already been doing, to grow in their love even more, because they had already shown themselves as one of the most incredible examples in the Bible of what it means to experience the joy of sacrificial love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was trying to raise money to help poor believers in Jerusalem who had been affected by a great famine, and he was encouraging the Corinthians to give generously. And as an example, he referred to the believers in Macedonia, which includes the Philippian church. This is what he says about them. In their severe trial, in their extreme poverty, it welled up in generosity. They begged for the favor to serve the Lord's people. In the midst of severe trial, in extreme poverty, in terms of their physical circumstances, these people were about as low as you could possibly get. But they had a joy in Christ that was much bigger than their suffering, and their hearts were so filled with that joy, and that their joy was overflowing. And when you're filled with joy and it overflows, you want to share it with others. And because of that, their eyes were looking not at their own need, but they were looking outside of themselves to the needs of those around them. They were so poor that apparently Paul and the other apostles were even saying, no, you don't need to give. You guys have enough problems of your own to deal with. But it says that they begged the apostles not to receive things to meet their needs, but to have the privilege of meeting the needs of others. Please, they're saying, we have so much joy in Jesus. We want to share that joy. We want to do something to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the kind of heart Paul's talking about when he says here in verse 4, don't fix your eyes on yourselves. Look outside of yourselves and fix your eyes on giving life to others. And listen, this isn't something that you go out and try to do. This is something that happens out of the overflow of who you are. It comes from what's in your heart. It's the evidence of the life of Christ in you. In your relationships with one another, Paul says, have the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus. And the mindset of Jesus was to give himself completely so that others could find life. Verse 6, Paul says that Jesus was God, not just like God. It says he was in the form of God, but that doesn't mean he was just somehow like God. He was actually God in nature. He really was God. And as God, Paul says, Jesus emptied himself. Think about this. The eternal Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, all-knowing, all-powerful, able to control the universe with a single word, worthy of all honor and praise. But he emptied himself of all the rights and all the privileges and all the power of being God. Or as Paul puts it in another translation, Jesus made himself nothing. He subjected himself to all of the weakness of the human condition. Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. Jesus was rejected and disappointed by people. He felt lonely. Everything we feel like that, except for sin, Jesus endured. He made himself completely dependent on the Father and on the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what he did as God. He emptied himself. And verse 8 says, as man, he humbled himself. He didn't come as a powerful king or as a man of great wealth. He didn't seek to be comfortable or to be served by people. Even though he was the Son of God, even though in reality he was the genuine king's kid, he emptied himself of all of his rights to have status and to live the good life here on earth. He didn't even have his own home. It says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't have his own bank account. He was dependent on the hospitality of others and on this group of women that traveled with the disciples and supported them out of their own private means. His life was given fully to the purposes of the Father, to serve him by giving his life so that others could find life. And that obedience of Jesus ultimately meant laying down his life completely to the point of death. And he died a shameful, he didn't just die, but he died a shameful, humiliating death in order to take our shame and guilt onto himself. And John 3:16 says that he did it because of one simple thing. God so loved the world that he considered the needs of others above his own. When we know that he did that for us, how can we possibly live to seek our own glory? 1 John 3:16 makes that clear. This is how we know what love is, he says. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And so how do we respond? He says we ought to lay down our lives for one another. When we see Jesus making himself nothing for us, how can we think that becoming like him will somehow make us something important in the world? When we see the humility of Jesus, how can we come to church and then put ourselves at the center of everything, focused on how God can help us live a life of favor, how we can become the head and not the tail? Listen, Jesus, who is at the center of all things, didn't even do that. Our God is not a self-seeking God who simply uses everyone to get what he wants. He is love, and he is constantly seeking to give of himself in order to give life to others. And Paul says we're all called to live with that same mindset that Jesus had, to consider the good of others to be more important than our own good, to empty ourselves of our personal rights to glory and to comfort, even to stay alive, and then to humble ourselves and serve others so that they can live. And if we do that, if we humble ourselves and give ourselves completely to him so that others can find life, even in the midst of our own suffering, God promises that he will lift us up. Not to be great in the world's eyes, but to be the kind of people he created us to be pleasing in his eyes. Listen to what Peter says to a community of people who were going through persecution, which meant rejection, confiscation of property, often prison, beating, and sometimes even death. 1 Peter 5:6, he says, "Humble yourselves under the hand of God." In other words, even though you're suffering, submit yourselves to the purposes of God. And he says, "And at the proper time, God will lift you up." To a community of people who were experiencing severe poverty, James writes this in chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." When will he do that? Well, Peter says he'll do it at the proper time. James in chapter 5, verse 8 says, just wait. Be patient. The coming of the Lord is near. That's what Paul's telling us here in Philippians 2. Don't waste your life trying to lift yourself up in the eyes of the world. Don't waste your life putting you and your needs and your desires at the center of everything. Humble yourselves before God. Live your life for his purposes. Even in the midst of the difficulties of this life, give yourself for the good of others. And let God be the one to decide when and how to lift you up. And I promise you, it will be worth it. To hear God say, "Well done," once when we meet him face to face will be infinitely more satisfying than hearing the whole world shout your praise for an entire lifetime. Listen, loving sacrificially is not something we try to do. It's the overflow of who we are. It's the result of our joy in him. And it is the path to experiencing fullness of joy. So this week I pray that you will experience his joy as you give your lives to him and as you give your lives to others so that they can find life and joy in him as well. God bless you. Have a wonderful week in him.